It's good to see everybody tonight. We've got a good crowd to come out and study the Bible, and we're happy that you're here. We do have some visitors with us, and we're really glad that you're among us as well. We're in Ezekiel chapter 31 tonight, and I invite you to turn there. We'll be looking at the text of Ezekiel chapters 31 and 32. Ezekiel is one of those books that a lot of Bible students don't really look at that much. It's tucked away in the Old Testament, generally considered a pretty difficult book to understand, but it's certainly understandable, and the message of Ezekiel is very powerful. Ezekiel lived at a time when God was punishing his people in Judah and Jerusalem because they had been unfaithful to him. And so he's bringing the Babylonians against Judah and Jerusalem, and ultimately they will be completely destroyed. Ezekiel is taken captive in 597 BC, and he's taken back to Babylon with a number of other Israelites. And he's there by the river Kibar with the captives, and the word of the Lord comes to him, and especially in visions with dynamic messages for the people in captivity, and then also for the people around the nation of Israel, the nations around Israel, that God would also judge. God's showing his justice and his fairness. And so in the chapters we're looking at right now, they're really messages to the nations and peoples that surrounded Judah and Jerusalem, to let his people know, let God's people know, I'm fair in my judgments, God's saying basically. I'm just in the punishments that I'm meting out. And we're going to look at that even tonight with what he has to say about Egypt and his judgment on Egypt. And really we're in the middle of about three chapters that talk about that judgment against Egypt. So as I said, we're going to start in chapter 31 and look at verses 1 through 9. It came to pass in the 11th year, this is the 11th year of Jehoiachin's captivity. That is how Ezekiel reckons things. So this would be from 597. The 11th year would bring us down to about 586, right? So this is right when Jerusalem is being destroyed, leading up to it. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to the multitude, whom are you like in greatness? So who could we compare Egypt to? You know, this great nation to the south of Israel that had, you know, had such prominence on the world stage for so long. Who could we compare as a nation that would be anywhere near as great or maybe even greater, say, than Egypt had been? So here's the comparison. Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is the area of northern Israel, famous for the cedar trees, and still grow there. But so imagine, if you will, if you're an Israelite, and God is comparing a nation to a great cedar in Lebanon, that most of the people of Judah and Jerusalem would understand exactly what that means. This huge tree is what it's going to be described as. So Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. And its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and its shadow, and in its shadow, all great nations made their home. So you get the picture of Assyria, again, as this tree, bigger than all of the trees of the forest. The animals come and are under it, and all of the nations, you know, make their home there because she is so great and magnificent. Thus, it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches because its roots reached in the abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I believe the garden of God there probably is an oblique reference to how it must have been in the Garden of Eden, as God planted things perfectly and beautifully there. But he's exalting Assyria to such an extent here that he's saying Assyria was truly a great nation. And if it were a tree, it would have been greater than all of the trees, even in the Garden of Eden. And there's no tree that could compare to it of any species, basically, is what's being said here. So Assyria truly was a great nation. We're going to look at that again in a little bit. He says, I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches so that all the trees of Eden envied it. Can you imagine if, you know, if the trees were nations and this tree is so huge and so beautiful and grand that all of the other trees, it was the envy of all of the other trees, is what's being said. All the other trees envied it that were in the garden of God. So to say Assyria was a great nation would be, to put it mildly, after this metaphoric but nonetheless very accurate description of its greatness. I think the picture is pretty plain to us. So what's the point of this? Well, if Assyria was this great and this grand, what about Egypt? And if God did something to Assyria and caused it to be brought low, what might he be able to do to Egypt? That's sort of the line of thought that I think the Lord wants us to be thinking as we go through this, as we'll see in the text. So in the next few verses, what we find is that Assyria fell when it was lifted up with pride. I'm just going to read 4 or 5 verses here now, starting in verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty, into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And aliens, the most terrible of nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death to the depths of the earth among the children of men who go down to the pit. It sounds like this great and glorious nation that was this big cedar tree got sort of chopped down and left for kindling wood and just buried in a pit. That's kind of the picture that you get here, right? And what's this is going to lead to is, well, if God can do that to Assyria, surely he could do that to Egypt as well, and that's what he says he's in essence going to do. Ezekiel's not prophesying against Assyria. Why not? Timeline of history, why not? Assyria's already been destroyed. He's using Assyria as an example. Assyria was conquered by the Babylonians in 612 BC in a very famous battle and series of military maneuvers leading up to it, well known outside the Bible in history. And so Assyria was taken down by the Babylonians, and Assyria, as we're going to see in just a minute, was a tremendous world kingdom of ancient times. One, in fact, that exceeded the breadth of the Babylonian kingdom that was now threatening Judah and Jerusalem and Egypt and all of these other nations. So Assyria was certainly a powerful nation. But what was its besetting sin? If all you knew about Assyria was the description in verses 10 through 14, what's the besetting sin of Assyria? Somebody said it, I think. Pride. Assyria is lifted up. Assyria is a great nation, but she's so lifted up and so high, she becomes haughty, and she, in her pride, is arrogant against God. And so God, basically, using another nation, in this case the Babylonians, chops her down. The message is going to be, in essence, to Egypt, he's going to do with the same with her. But I think it's important, again, just to think about Assyria for a little bit. There's a prophecy against Assyria before she was chopped down that occurs in Isaiah chapter 10. And you might want to look over there for a few minutes. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but in Isaiah 10 verses 5 through 15, you have this description of Assyria being destroyed. Now, this is kind of pretty interesting. It's one of those many prophecies that we have in the Bible that occurs a long time before the event that it predicts, but it predicts it very, very accurately. So Isaiah is writing about what time? What time is Isaiah's prophecy? He's before Ezekiel by how many years, you reckon? I know y'all know, so you know, somebody might as well say. About 100. Isaiah's prophesying, you know, in the 700s BC, a little more than 100. Ezekiel's in 586 right now is where this prophecy is. So a little more than 100 years before this, Isaiah writes Isaiah chapter 10 and says that Assyria is going to be chopped down. Now, that's really interesting in Isaiah's time, because what is Assyria doing in Isaiah's time? What is Assyria doing to the northern kingdom of Israel? They're wiping it out, right? They're taking out Samaria. And that's mentioned even in the text there. So Assyria is the most powerful nation on earth when Isaiah says you're going to be taken out. And the way he describes it, folks, when you look at Isaiah chapter 10, is rather fascinating. If you look at verses 33 and 34 toward the end of that prophecy, again, all this is about Assyria if you read Isaiah 10. But behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Does that sound a little bit familiar to you? The same figures of speech that were used, that Ezekiel uses to describe Assyria, this great big cedar being chopped down, the same figure of speech that Isaiah uses, specifically naming Assyria in this context. Really an amazing prophecy. Again, and within about 100 years of when Isaiah said this, the Babylonians completely take over Assyria. Really an amazing prophecy beforehand. But that is what happened. But we see again in this text, in the text in Isaiah, the reason for it. The haughty will be humbled. You see that in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 33? That's what it's about. It's about those who are proud, those who are haughty, those who are arrogant being chopped down. Does the same principle apply to individuals? Folks get haughty, proud, arrogant, and what's liable to happen? The Lord's going to knock the props out from under them. Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of exactly that, Ken reminds us. And we could find probably quite a few others, but Nebuchadnezzar is a perfect example of that, who was made to live like a wild animal to remind him of the greatness of the God whom he served, that he wasn't to be compared with him. Well, there's so many passages in Scripture that talk about this principle. Many of the Proverbs, I've got a few listed up there, Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Proverbs 16 and verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. So it doesn't matter if you're proud by yourself or if you're proud with a bunch of other proud folks, proud people will be punished. And if not in this life, certainly in the one to come. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well-known passage in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. And then Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. How great was Assyria? Look at this map if you can, if you will. All this yellow is the extent of the Assyrian Empire. There's a kind of a shade of green in the middle of this, and you can't make it out too well for some reason on that projection. It looks better on this screen back here, but not everybody can't turn around and look at that. This central area of green, the Assyrian kingdom in about 824 BC, and then the expansive yellow area, the Assyrian kingdom in about 640 BC. What's happening in Israel between 824 and 640? It's the divided kingdom period and the end of the divided kingdom. Northern kingdoms destroyed in 722 BC, right? So Assyria is going to destroy the northern kingdom, or did destroy the northern kingdom. But my point is, Assyria was a large kingdom at the beginning of the divided kingdom area era, and then just expanded and expanded and expanded in power and might. And, you know, if we know our Old Testament history at all, they continually, of course, they destroy the northern kingdom. They continually make incursions all the way to Jerusalem. At one point, they surround Jerusalem, and it's only by a miracle of God that Jerusalem is spared from the Assyrian army. You remember all of that. So here's a really mighty, powerful empire that, in fact, stretched all the way into Egypt, a further expanse than the Babylonians were able to muster. So that you see this, and then the Babylonian kingdom, where the stripes are, which come down to about here, go here. So Babylonia was bigger than Assyria was at the beginning, but not as big as Assyria was at the end. Okay, so we think of the Babylonians as being this, you know, such a powerful empire. We don't realize how expansive the Assyrians were, and their time of prominence was a bit longer than the Babylonians as well. I think all of that is pretty interesting. But you go back to Ezekiel now, and what I want you to notice is that the nations are really shaken up by Assyria's fall. It says in verse 15, back in Ezekiel 31 now, thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to hell, is the New King James Version. The Hebrew word there is Sheol. And Sheol in the Old Testament is frequently translated as the grave, or sometimes the pit. It seems to refer to the place of the dead generally. It could refer to the punishment of hell, although that idea is not really developed very much in the Old Testament. So probably the word hell here could be better thought of as the grave or some pit or something like that where the dead are. So thus says the Lord, in the day when it went down to hell or Sheol or whatever, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers. The great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell, together with those who descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. So when God took Assyria down, he'd take anybody else down with it? Well, yeah, the Babylonians took Assyria down and were taking lots of others down as well. So when Assyria went down, when Assyria fell, what did all these little nations like Israel and Edom and these other nations that have just been prophesied about, Ammon, and Tyre and Sidon, what might they have thought when the Babylonians were able to take Assyria down? Yikes. Yeah, we might be next. And in fact, they were next. So they get taken down as well. So there's quaking and there's shaking. And then all of these nations are wiped out. That's the picture that you get. And that's the picture that historically was. So you say, well, this is a lot of talk about Assyria and what Assyria did. But the point of it is what God's fixing to do to Egypt. Now, he's talked about that in the previous chapter, and here we go again at the end of chapter 31. Look at that. To which of the trees in Eden will you be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain with the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So the big tree fell. All the little trees are fallen. What's going to happen to Egypt? It's fallen too. You're going to go right down with them. That's the message. You say, well, that's a long, convoluted way to get to that message. Well, it's the Lord's way. And it's given, obviously, in a very dramatic fashion with a high degree of symbolism. But you certainly get the point when you think through that. You certainly get the point. And the people who are hearing this message, who would first and foremost be the captives that are there with Ezekiel, and maybe the message it's spoken to Pharaoh, maybe it gets to him. The people would be comforted, the people of Israel would, by the justice of God. and that would mean something to them. All right, y'all have questions or other thoughts or comments about this chapter? Anything you want to bring out? Right. So Doug is pointing out that God had been crystal clear, not only with Judah and Jerusalem, but with the Egyptians previous to this. There were prophecies against Egypt, again, back in Isaiah and other places as well, leading up to this. We've already seen a prophecy against them earlier in the book of Ezekiel. So God had been crystal clear in plain language what he's going to do with Egypt. And he's putting it another way here, somebody might say, well, more or less powerful way. But that's the way of God. He's getting his message across in multiple ways. And that's kind of interesting to me. I don't want to get too far off on that. That's kind of what the book of Ezekiel is about. I know, you know, we've got a room full of people that are practical folks. Some of you are engineers and think like, you know, computer programmers and say, you know, it's got this, and this. And just give me the facts, man, you know, and let me follow the logic. And all of this, you know, don't paint me a picture. I don't need no picture, you know. Well, some people need a picture. Some people need a picture. So God often will convey messages in, yeah, here's some logic to the argument, and then here's a picture of the argument, and then you take your way of understanding it, but here's the message. And Ezekiel's a lot about painting pictures of what the message is. And Revelation's the same way, but it's the same message. All right, let's look at the lamentation for Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is going down in chapter 32. Let me get to where I need to be. In verses 1 through 6, I'll start with that. Came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, so Jerusalem is destroyed. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas. Now, some of your translations will have a different word there. Some have crocodile, some have dragon. That's one of those Hebrew words that's hard to bring over precisely into English. There are a number of those, especially for some reason, animal names are really hard to bring over from Hebrew with a lot of certainty into English. But you get the idea. I think a crocodile fits it better. But it could be any of those. In any case, you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, fouling their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Really critical point here in the prophecy against Egypt, because in the previous prophecy in Ezekiel against Egypt, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar were the main ones that were going to take care of it. But here in this prophecy, we see many nations are going to be involved in really taking down Egypt. And historically, that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar really began the process in about 570 BC, and then followed by Cambyses, the Persian, in about 525 BC, and a little later on with Greeks coming up against it, and finally with the Ptolemies. So you have a number of nations really responsible for taking her down. And that's, I think that's a pretty critical part of this prophecy. It's one that the naysayers want to sort of ignore. He says, then I leave you in the land. I will cast you on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains. I will fill the valleys with your carcass. So in other words, it's a total destruction of this beast. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. So here is this great monster, and there's going to be a net thrown over her, and she's going to be destroyed and scattered everywhere, and just be eaten up by the nations. And in fact, that's what truly happened. As we talked about a little bit, the world history that's involved here, particularly after the death of Alexander the Great and his four generals divvying up the kingdoms and Ptolemy getting the territory of Egypt. And from that time forward, there was no true Egyptian blood running in the veins of those who called themselves pharaohs in Egypt. And of course, then when Rome finished Egypt off, finally, somewhat later. But really, the complete final, I think, blow to anything Egyptian from ancient times would have been from the Greeks. So Egypt's fall is likened in the verses I just read, verses 7 and following, it's likened to a cosmic changes in the heavens. If you look at those words, the stars go dark, cover the sun with a cloud, the moon will not give her light, I'll trouble the hearts of many people, so on and so forth. Do those descriptions that you have there in verses 7 and 8, does that remind you of any other prophetic language in other scripture? It occurs actually quite often. And I have a few references to it on the screen, other places where this same kind of language occurs. There's a prophecy against Babylon in Isaiah 13 and verse 10. It says, the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. A lot of people look at those kinds of prophecies, and you have multiple ones of them, as I've said. In Isaiah 34, there's a similar bit of language about the destruction of many nations, and it talks about the mountains are going to melt with their blood, and the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. And then the fall of Judah that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 4 and verse 28, the earth shall mourn for Judah, the heavens will be black, Jeremiah says. And then when Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, in the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So this language is found in Revelation, it's found in quite a number of other prophetic passages, the moon being darkened, the sun being darkened, the sky being rolled up, all of those kinds of phrases. What in the world does that mean? So people read those phrases who are unfamiliar with Scripture, and they think, oh, it's talking about the end of the world, you know, it's the end of the world, it's the end of the world. No, it's not talking about the end of the world. Those are almost, they are, without exception, really, when they're found in prophetic books. They're symbolic descriptions of a huge change in the geopolitical makeup of world powers. It's what it's describing every time. You say, well, what does the sun, moon, and stars and changes in them being darkened and stars falling and all that, what does that have to do with geopolitical, you know, changes with world powers? And I know I've shared this with some of us before in other classes when we studied Revelation a few years ago, for instance, but somebody remind me, God made the sun, moon, and stars, right? Genesis chapter 1. He made the sun to do something for the day and the moon and stars to do something for the night. You remember what the word is? He made the sun to rule the day and the moon and stars to rule the night. You see how they might be used to symbolize rulers? And so in all of these prophecies, they symbolize rulers. And so if you thought, you know, you think, we say, well, as sure as the sun's going to come up in the morning. Well, what if the sun didn't come up in the morning? And what if the sun was the Assyrian Empire? What if the sun was representative of Egypt? All of a sudden, your whole world is, what if tomorrow morning, no kidding, what if tomorrow morning we wake up and some foreign power has come and utterly destroyed the government of the United States of America, and there is no United States of America in the morning when you wake up? Is that kind of like the sun going out? The sky being rolled up? That's exactly what's being described. And so, you know, all these prophecies, and people who are not familiar with Scripture, and they'll open up a Bible passage and they'll say, wow, the end of the world. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? It's talking about the end of your world, If you're whatever nation's being prophesied against, it's your world that's coming to an end, but it's not the world that's coming to an end. So that's the point of these prophecies. Very powerful figures of speech that God uses. Yes, sir. Yeah. Every time something like that happens, we had an eclipse here just a couple of years ago, a pretty big one, and people go nuts, all kinds of theories and this and that. I think I got some really strange emails about some things about that time. But yeah, Lord's in control of all that. I don't really worry about it much. What is prophesied then in chapter 32, verses 11 through 16, is that it's going to be the king of Babylon, of course, that comes against Egypt. He's already said there'll be a lot of nations involved in this, but again, he gets back to the Babylonians, and they certainly make the first great incursion into Egypt from this time frame forward, talking about plundering the pomp of Egypt. It was during this time of Nebuchadnezzar's incursion into Egypt that Pharaoh Hophra, or Aphres, as he's known to history, was killed. And that's, again, a fact of history we talked about last time. He talks about, in verse 15, I'll make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that was once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That's God's phrase over and over again in this book. And this is the lamentation which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord. So that's what's going to happen, and that's how he's going to do it, and history will tell us that that is how he did it. The rest of chapter 32 is basically as if it were a lament, and we're all going to the funeral of Egypt, okay? And we're lamenting how Egypt is destroyed, because she is destroyed, but she's destroyed like everybody else got destroyed. And what happens here is the Lord just goes down, has Ezekiel just list some of the nations that God has taken down or is taking down, and Egypt's going to be right there with them. If you just imagine, you know, in war, killing a bunch of your enemy soldiers and you throw them in a pit, and, you know, the first one is Assyria and the second one is Elam, and you're going down the line if you wanted to name them, and you get to the last one, it's Egypt, and you throw him in the pit with the rest of them. And that's the picture that you have in these next verses. So in 17 through 21, you have, again, in the 12th year, 15th day of the month, wail over the multitude of Egypt, verse 18 says, cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and her daughters, famous nations, they go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. In other words, Egypt, you know, you're not better than anybody else. You've been proud, you've been arrogant, so they shall fall in the midst, he says. So he starts and lists some of these nations. He says, Assyria is there, and all her company with their graves all around, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. Her company is all around her grave, all of them slain. And then 24, Elam and all her multitude all around her grave have gone down again. Same thing. They've set her bed in the midst of the slain with all of her multitude, with her graves around it. That's verse 25. Verse 26, Meshach and Tubal and all her multitudes, all their multitudes, all their graves. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who've gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living, is the prophecy. There is Edom. It's mentioned in verse 29. Same sort of condemnation. So you see all of these nations and peoples being described. Let's go back to the map for a minute. Assyria, Elam, Tubal, Meshach, Sidon, Edom, That's just a different plot points, kind of all around the then known world, isn't it? He could have named probably a dozen other nations that he's prophesied before he would take out, and he did. But certainly these all. I don't know if you ever thought of this. of the people of these countries in the Middle East and that Israel had exchanges with, how many of them still exist as a recognizable people? Maybe Egypt, but even their kind of bloodline is changed up. It's not really the same people they were. We call them Egypt, but they're not the same people that they were. Virtually none, except one that was prophesied would, was Israel. That's just a little bit interesting, isn't it? Of all of the nations that, you know, you could point out, here are this people that are still a congruent people in, you know, 2018 AD. You can't point to these guys, but you can point to Israel. And whether they have land or not is nonetheless as a congruent people, and they stayed that way throughout all the nations that God scattered them. That was prophesied in Deuteronomy, and that's what happened to them. So it's I say all that to say, it's more than something that encourages my faith. It almost demands my faith to look at these passages of Scripture that prophesy against all these nations, see what's said about them, and then see what is said about God's people coming true in particular detail, about them being scattered all over the place, still remaining a people, Deuteronomy 28, in whatever land they're scattered to, which is, of course, is what has exactly happened. You got Jews all over the world in Pittsburgh. There's a synagogue, you know, but there's synagogues in Brazil, and there's just all over the world, wherever you go. They're recognizable people, and guess what else? As was noted in our country just this last week, what else God said in Deuteronomy 28? Everywhere they would go, they would be in fear of their lives. Is there another people of ancient time that that's true of? There's not anybody. If that's not going to generate faith, I don't know what's going to generate it, you know? That kind of accuracy in prophecy from then until now. Pharaoh is being given a hard time in Ezekiel. Chapter 32 and verse 31. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Now, I just want to tell you, that's a little ironic. He'll be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, says the Lord God. So it's like Pharaoh's dead, all his army's dead, you know, the bodies are piled on top of him, and he looks around and says, well, everybody else is here too. So, I don't know what kind of comfort that is, but that's if a dead person could look around and see that, that's what he would see. He says, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So that's the way it was, as one newscaster used to say. That's the way it was. Comments or other thoughts about any of this? All right, next class period, we're going to leave the prophecies against the nations now. We've looked at these several chapters that have had a number of prophecies against nations, notably Tyre and Egypt. And we're going to get into some, I think, very practical points in Ezekiel. Chapter 33, we'll be talking about the watchmen. Chapter 34, about God's shepherds and their responsibilities. There are going to be a few other chapters about judgments here and there. And some more fascinating chapters, I think, in the latter part of Ezekiel to look at, particularly regarding the temple as God would have it as we get toward the end of the book. So lots to look at, and encourage you to go ahead and read your readings ahead of time and be thinking about the meaning of these things when we come together. Appreciate everybody's comments tonight. Thank you.